Lord, we thank you so much this evening, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word and to get to know you through the teaching of the word. And so we would just give undivided attention to you this evening, not allowing our minds to wander and to think on schedules and appointments and to-do lists, but to just fully give ourselves to you and to see this as the worship service, Lord, as we humbly come and receive the word, allow it to be engrafted into our lives and to grow and to produce fruitfulness in us. So we just pray now that you'd speak to us. Holy Spirit, illuminate your word, make it alive to us and practical. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, tonight we're going to be in Leviticus chapters 11 and 12. Of course, Wednesday evenings we're going through the book of Leviticus. We're going through the whole first five books of the Old Testament. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapters 11 and 12. Now, as we do each week, we answer some questions. And I thought I was going to kind of skate through and not answer anymore. And then I just got a whole new influx this Sunday. But so these are some older ones. I was going to finish them up. But some of these are, it's interesting to me how a lot of these have to do with Exodus. I find this very interesting. I understand there's the men's and women's studies are going through Exodus, and so I don't know, maybe they don't want to study, they just want to cheat and let me answer them, so I don't know, but I thought I did such a good job there was no questions, but obviously there are, so. But this question tonight is a little lengthier, but this particular question is out of Mark chapter 16, verse 8, where it mentions that the women went to the tomb, and then Mark 16:8 says that when they returned from the tomb, they did not speak to anyone. They didn't tell anyone. And then Luke chapter 24:9 said that they did speak to others about it. And then John chapter 20 mentions that they spoke to others. And then also it mentions in Matthew 28 that they also spoke to others. But I get the question that's really being asked is why Mark said that the women kept quiet and did not say anything to anyone about it. Now, again, let me just say this. These narratives regarding the resurrection are really difficult. And I'll be the first to say it. Oftentimes it's actually used by the skeptics and even by atheists to try to get Christians to put the whole thing together, because it is really a challenge. So when you talk about the resurrected Lord, there's anywhere from 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. So there's 10 to 11 passages. Now, 5 out of that 10 to 11 are believed to have taken place on the day of the resurrection. Now, the challenge is to take Corinthians, to take the four Gospels, the first three called the Synoptic Gospels, and then of course John, 93% of the information in John is not in the other Gospels. That's an issue in and of itself. And so you have this issue of a timeline, and so you got Mark saying that they didn't say, but then you look at the other Gospels and they said that they said. This is really not in any way a contradiction. What this would be called is complementary. So what Mark was, the very first gospel written, which many believe is simply the prototype by which the other authors drew from. So it gives us insight that initially the women did not say anything. Obviously, that's what Mark said. So we're not going to contradict that and say, well, they didn't. But the other gospels lead us to know that they actually did. So probably what Mark is writing, very first gospel, is that they were extremely reluctant about speaking about what they had just seen. But later on, obviously, they did open their mouths and they did say what had happened. So this is not a contradiction. This is what would be called complementary. And we notice that the gospels do this. Each gospel was written to a particular group of people. So it's not like they're omitting, but what they're doing is they're focusing on a particular audience and they're saying certain things. Now, again, Mark's gospel, the first one of all the gospels, omits that fact. But later on, the other gospels say, well, you know what? They actually did. They actually did tell, and they let others know that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Oh, here's one out of Exodus. Exodus 13, verse 13 says that a donkey was not allowed as a firstborn sacrifice, but had to be redeemed with a lamb. Is a donkey considered unclean? And let me answer that. Yes. Matter of fact, that's what we're talking about tonight. We're actually going to talk about that tonight. And hopefully I'll mention the donkey. But a donkey did not meet the criteria of a clean animal, which had two guidelines, split hoof and chewing their cud. And of course, they don't have a split hoof. So a donkey was not considered a clean animal. And so then this person goes on to note, if so, a donkey was used by Mary to travel to Bethlehem. Actually, that's not true. If you look at the Gospels, we assume that Mary rode on a donkey, but it never says that in the Gospels. We know that she traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but it doesn't say that she went by way of donkey, which was kind of the Beamer of its day. So they did not drive the BMW donkey into Bethlehem. Didn't do that. Then they also mention here that Jesus himself rode in on a donkey on Palm Sunday, which is absolutely correct. And then it also mentions in Numbers about the angel of the Lord correcting Balaam through a donkey. That's a funny story. But anyway, that's the original, you know, Mr. Ed. Remember that show? Something I'm dating myself. But anyway, this is a Mr. Ed thing. So why was it considered unacceptable? Well, we'll mention this tonight, but donkeys actually, believe it or not, were used by the heathen nations in their worship. So they were actually used for sacrifice. They were also, in many cases, worshipped. So because of that, we're going to see tonight that God says, no, it's considered an unclean animal. God made a distinction. So that was the reason that the donkeys themselves were not used. Oh, here's another question out of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. Regarding the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn, the Lord struck all the firstborn from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the prisoners captive in the dungeons. God is righteous and just. How could someone in prison put blood on the doorpost of their home in order to be saved, and so forth? And so basically the question is, I mean, how can this be? And so the question they're asking is, you know, was this command of the Lord directed to everyone? Well, actually not. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 says that this message was to be given to the congregation of Israel. So this was a specific request of the Lord of Israel. Now, others could follow this if they heard this, but obviously a prisoner was not able to do that. So he was basically stuck there where he was at. And so again, let's keep in mind that these judgments were on the Egyptians, okay? And it was because of Pharaoh's stubborn heart, and God was bringing them to his knees. But again, even if their body was taken, their soul wasn't. Had these folks had trusted in Jehovah and said, we trust in the God of Israel, they too could be saved. So it's not the end of the world that ultimately they had died in one of these plagues, because ultimately it's not the death of the physical body that's concerned, it's the death of the soul. So if that person chose not to believe in the God of Israel, the true God of Israel, yes, they were not only physically dead, but they were spiritually lost for all of eternity. Sometimes, I mean, people will commit heinous crimes. They'll commit murder. They'll go to prison. And they're in prison. They'll accept the Lord, but then they're executed. Well, you know what? They go to be with the Lord. Yes, they receive their just punishment for their heinous crimes, but at the same time, that's not the worst thing, their physical death. But again, they're coming to Christ. Again, we'll foresee that, and they'll go to be with the Lord. So, again, oh, another question from Exodus. God, this is so rare that we get these, but I guess they come. Okay, again, the plagues. Okay, the question is, as the plagues God used to break Pharaoh's stubbornness, does God use earthquakes, parentheses, Haiti, and natural disasters to break us or humble us and to bring ourselves to him? I love that quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has that great quote. It goes to the fact where God whispers to us in our pleasures and screams to us in our pain. You know, adversity has a way of getting people's attention. I don't necessarily think that what happened in Haiti was the judgment of God, but surely adversity falls on every human being. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. So that same sun that goes on a castle goes on a pig pen. That same rain that rains on a castle also rains on a hut. And so every human being is born for adversity, as Job says, as sparks fly up. I mean, we all have problems. There can be specific things that can happen to people because of sin, the judgment of sin. And over the years, I've seen this. I know of one particular incident a number of years ago where a husband had beat his wife up, was threatening to kill her, and he had a massive heart attack a week later and died. Now, I don't know about, I looked at that and I felt like that was 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That God ultimately took that man because of his threats to kill his wife and because of what he had done and so forth. And I believe that wasn't a coincidence. I believe that ultimately he was dealt with. And sometimes Corinthians talks about that some people are sick, some have actually died, some are weak. Because they're not discerning their sin. They're not dealing with their sin. So God can do those things. But for us to say, well, what happened to Haiti was the judgment of God. Not so. Not so. So I think when difficulties happen in our lives, maybe we can trace it back to something that we've done, you know, and maybe it was the hand of God. But specifically saying not everything that happens on every tornado, earthquake, so forth, is necessarily dealt out to us because of sin or anything else. Okay, let's look here now at Leviticus chapter 11 and 12. Again, Leviticus deals with holiness. It's dealing with separation and communion. In Exodus, God has delivered Israel out of Egypt. And so now God is preparing the people. He's delivered or redeemed his people. Now he is making his people holy, and he's wanting his people to know that he is holy, they must be holy. Because God is a holy God, he is not to be approached as the heathen gods are approached, but our God truly is a holy God. So in the first 17 chapters of Leviticus is how to approach God. Now, just a real quick little outline just to kind of catch us up where we're at. The first 7 chapters deal with holy offerings. We looked at 5 specific offerings that an Israelite could offer to the Lord in order to come into God's presence and to be made right with the Lord. Then in chapters 8 through 10, we looked at a holy priesthood. The offerings that were holy unto the Lord had to be offered by holy vessels, okay? So again, these priests had to be consecrated and prepared. Then in chapters 11 through 17, we now deal with a holy nation. Uncleanness is incurred in the course of everyday life. Now notice how this kind of breaks down. This is interesting. Chapter 11 tonight is clean and unclean foods. Chapter 12 is childbirth. Chapters 13 through 15 is diseases and defilement. And then chapters 16 and 17 is the Day of Atonement, or God's Atonement. So what we're going to be looking at tonight is this whole issue of holiness unto the Lord. What foods are acceptable, what foods are not acceptable. So what he does is Moses now leaves the tabernacle and goes into the home. He says, okay, we've got this tabernacle all purged, we've got it cleansed, we've got it consecrated, we know how to offer sacrifices, the people know what's expected when they come to worship God, but now, on a daily basis, we have to be holy people. There are certain guidelines that God wants to give to us. Now, there's that classic quote, cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, how many people love that passage out of the Bible? It's not in the Bible, okay? That's almost like next to God helps those that help themselves. That's not in the Bible either. Okay, that particular statement is generally believed that it came from John Wesley. Godliness is next to cleanliness. Well, in a sense, that's the direction of these next chapters. Because he is speaking about cleanliness. And he's talking about how God wants clean people. God is holy. God is pure. God is clean. And he expects his people to be the same way. This word holiness, and the root word of the word holiness, means separation. That's what it means. The New Testament equivalent would be the term saint or saints, which mean holy ones or set apart ones or called out ones. That's what every one of us tonight are that are born again. We're saints. And I like to say this, either you is a saint or you ain't. Okay, that's not good English, but it is good theology because that's what the Bible teaches. You're not kind of a saint, like being kind of pregnant. It doesn't work. You're either pregnant or you're not. Either you're a saint or you ain't. I learned that at Eisenhower, where I graduated. That's how I was taught. So that is true. If we are born again, we've trusted Jesus Christ, then we're saints. We're set apart ones. We've been pulled out of the world and we've been set apart to be holy for God. That's what God has called us to do. Now, as he begins to speak about this in chapter 11, he talks about the selecting of food. God talks about the preparing of their food. God talks about caring for a mother and a new baby. He talks about, as we get into this, diagnosing diseases. And he talks about disposing of waste. I mean, all of these things that we do as human beings. And no one is left up for discussion as, what's the way to do this? I mean, what animal can I eat? What is cool? What's uncool? What can I have? I mean, what vegetables should I cook with? What should I do? What happens if this happens? There's no question. God just lays this whole thing out, and he says, this is what I expect of holy people that want to serve a holy God. Now, in order to maintain this purity, and this is ceremonial purity, God himself, first of all, came up with these dietary laws. And I want to mention this for just a moment, and then we'll get into it. These dietary laws were tied to creation. God himself is the creator. God created every animal, every species after its own kind. Each reproduces after its own kind. He alone can give a command as to which animals are acceptable for food and what animals are not. The foods, secondly, were separated Israel from the other nations. Israel belonged to the Lord, and so these commands were exclusively given to Israel. They weren't given to the other nations. They were specifically given to Israel. Now, I know tonight that this subject that we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks, people love to talk about these dietary rules, and people get into that. And people just freak out about this. I've been kind of dialoguing a while back with an atheist guy that I used to go to school with, and we've had some fun with this. He right off, it was the first thing out of his mouth, what about these Levitical laws? And I go, it's interesting that you asked that. I'm teaching that right now. And so I've got to talk with him and dialogue. And people look at these laws and they go, what planet did this come from? I mean, look at this stuff that God told them. And so people have all different opinions about this. I hope that over the next several weeks, as we begin to look at this stuff, that we can kind of make common sense out of some of this stuff. Some of this stuff we can understand and we can kind of see why God did it. Some of it, we're just left up to the mercy of the Lord. The Lord ultimately knows why, but we're going to look at it. And the bottom line is whatever God says is clean is clean. Whatever God says is off limits is, guess what? It's off limits. So you're quick learners. That's basically the lesson. That is basically the lesson of these chapters. So let's close our Bibles and go on home. That's basically the lesson. Is that whatever God calls clean is clean. Whatever God says is unclean and off limits. Guess what? It's off limits. And that's the way it is today in practical living as a Christian. Whenever God says no, it's just no. Sit there and argue with it and debate it and give the merits of it and everything else. It doesn't matter. God says no. So this is the area we're going to look at tonight. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 23 is the eating of food. And we're going to talk about these dietary things. And then in verses 24 through 43 is the touching of things. And then in verses 44 through 47 is discerning right from wrong. And then chapter 12, just those eight verses of that chapter, purifying of the defiled. So let's look at this eating of the food. It says in verse 1, the Lord spoke again to Moses and Aaron, saying to them. Now, what's so amazing about this, look at verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Now, notice who God is giving this instruction to. He's giving it to Moses. He's giving it to Aaron and his only two sons. Isn't it amazing that two of the priests are no more? Of course, they disobeyed the Lord. They offered some strange fire or unauthorized fire, and God literally nuked them and just killed them right on the spot. So now God is going to entrust this responsibility of dietary rules to really a family of four. Two of them are already dead for disobedience, so the next two now are going to tell everybody how to do it. It's ironic, isn't it? I mean, here, as people, we're sinful people, but God uses us. I mean, we blow it. We sometimes dishonor the Lord. We sometimes aren't faithful in our duties. We sometimes choke up under pressure. But isn't God gracious that He gives us another chance? The Lord doesn't say, okay, you had your chance. You've had strike three. You're done. You know, He doesn't do that. So here we see God again returning to Aaron and his family saying, this is what I expect you to do. Now, it's interesting to note that Noah, before the ark left, was already told what was acceptable and what was unacceptable in Genesis chapter 7, verse 2, verse 8, and then chapter 8, verse 20. So that we have a similar list there that God says is off limits. And so whether a creature was clean or unclean had nothing to do with the quality of the beast. It all depended on what God said was clean and what was unclean. And that's basically it here. I mean, that's one of the guidelines here. Leviticus 11:44. Look what he says here in Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord, your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. Now, another passage would be Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 3 through 20, is a similar list of these things. Now, he's saying, I am holy, and this is what you are to do in order to remain holy, to remain ceremonially clean. This is not for the washing away of sins, but this is to be ceremonial clean before the Lord, pure before the Lord. Now, there's three things about this that I just want to just bring out. And then as we get into this, we'll unpackage this a little more. But first of all, three things. First of all, God gave these laws only to the Jewish nation. And I want to make this clear. I know there's groups today that try to follow these Ten Commandments. And they try to follow the dietary laws and all of these rules and regulations. And they say you can't eat meat and all of these different things. And they cite Leviticus, they cite Exodus, they cite Deuteronomy, they cite all of these various books as the proof text that they're not here. This was given to who? Israel. Very, very important. Second thing is, obeying them guaranteed ceremonial purity, but didn't automatically make the person holy in character. It allowed them to come into God's presence, but it didn't, in and of itself, change their character. Just because you don't eat meat doesn't make you acceptable to God. That isn't it at all. It's just like water baptism. Just because you go into the water doesn't make you accepted to God. Because if you're not forgiven of your sins, all you are now is a wet sinner. That's all you are. There's nothing special about it. You're just wet. Oh, look at that wet sinner over there. That's what it would be. So it's not in and of itself. It doesn't change the character. It was God's prescribed way of approaching the Lord and being pure in the sense that one could come into His presence. And then thirdly, the laws were temporary and ended on the cross of Christ. Colossians 2:14. So all of these things were tutors, or a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was to teach us about God's holiness. It was to teach us about God's standards of right and wrong, light and darkness. That's what it was. Now, this is God's prescribed thing for Israel. And this is what God wanted them to know. Again, when we look at this tonight, we're not going to cover every single animal. When we look at this tonight, we're going to kind of give the general guidelines of what animals were accepted. God does not cover every single animal, okay? And there's some of these creatures we're going to look at tonight, such as this hare, or some of our translations say rabbit. And you look at the description, it's nothing that we know. We don't even know what it is. So he mentions an animal, but he gives these general characteristics so that an individual that loves the Lord, that wants to know God's will, can make that discernment as to what is acceptable and what isn't. And any animal that was questionable was just not touched. That's just the way it is. It was, if there's nothing clearly said in Scripture, an individual just stayed away. So verses 3 and 8 is the land animals. He says here, whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. So the two basic guidelines of the land animals were these two things, split hoof and choose the cud. Now, if they did not have both of those, they were off limits. Now, when we talk about chewing the cud, basically what we're talking about is animals such as the cow and so forth and the goat, where basically what they're digesting comes back up into their mouth and they chew it at a later time. Isn't that great? That's a great thing to talk about. And let's go to the cafe right after this. So that's basically what a cud chewing animal does. Now, it's interesting to note that these animals that they were allowed to eat were the same ones they were allowed to offer as a sacrifice. The question we had tonight was, what about the donkey? Well, they were unacceptable. They were worshipped by the nations. They were used in religious rites. And God says, you're not to be like them. They're not your model. I'm your model. So you're not to touch them. You're not to have anything to do with them in the area of food. And so here God is making this distinction. Now, this, of course, would mean that the camel was off limits. This would mean that the horse, the zebra, the donkey and so forth would be off limits. That's basically what it would mean. Now, it's interesting because the horse was worshipped. The horse was worshipped. So God here is making a distinction. He says, I don't care if this is what the heathen does. You have the true and living God. You're not following their guidelines. Verses 4 through 8, animals not meeting the two requirements. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud and among those who divide the hoof. We mentioned this, the camel. For though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the rock badger, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. And then here's the weird one, verse 6. The rabbit. Now, I think some of your translations say the hare also. For though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof and is unclean to you. Now, we know that rabbits don't chew their cud. Okay? Rabbits' jaws and nostrils give the appearance that they are, but they're really not. So we don't really know what animal this is. So the translators have put rabbit, they put hare, but it's nothing quite like what we know a rabbit or a hare to be. And so that's an example of one of those things we don't know. We just don't know. So when I get to heaven, there's always been a pressing question, what that animal really was. I lie awake at night wondering what animal that was. I'm kidding. Okay, verse 7. The pig. For though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud. It is unclean to you. Now, I basically raised a couple litters of pigs way back. And I know why God said they were dirty and unclean. I know why. I mean, those animals are something else. I mean, they have some cleanliness about that. They all go to the bathroom in the same area and so forth. But they stink. I mean, and they just are nasty. I mean, and so you can see why. And I mean, and of course, this has some, as we're going to see, some hygienic properties to it, because pork, again, of all the meats, spoils so quickly. And of course, the area of Egypt and Canaan is a very arid type climate. And I mean, you're talking death from just a hygienic standpoint. So there's some application there. But the very fact that God says no, it's no. Verse 8, you shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcass. They are unclean to you. Now verses 9 through 12 is water creatures. It says, these you may eat, whether is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers you may eat. But whatever is in the sea and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water, among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh and their carcasses, and you shall detest. Whatever is in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. So again, what that means is, and this breaks my heart, no lobster. That's it. That's done. No deep fried shrimp. That's done. That's all over with. And along with that, we're talking about the other shellfish, such as oysters, if you happen to like that, or clams, or so forth. They're just off limits. Now, there's several reasons for this. Again, because these animals, we all know, are basically scavenger animals. I heard one person refer to the lobster as the saltwater cockroach. Maybe the next time you eat one, you could remember that. You know, you say, oh, look at this great cockroach, this 10-pound cockroach, you know, something like that. But basically, that's what they are. They're basically bottom dwellers. They eat garbage, sewage, basically is what they are. And anyone knows, you can't eat this stuff all the time, just in a dietary sense. I mean, there's certain, they have the iodine, various things in them that are not good for you. And some of you folks are on special diets, then you can only eat these things just very infrequently. You cannot have them all the time because they do pose a problem. Very, very rich food and have things in them that you want to be very, very careful, especially if you're pregnant. You don't want to deal with these things. You got to be very, very careful of these things. So God, no doubt, had that in mind. But again, because of the scales and the gills and they're moving through the waters, they have a tendency of not gathering the parasites that these other animals basically are living in. So there was no doubt a hygienic lesson behind all of this, and God was attempting to protect them from these things. And so verses 13 through 19, the sky, and he talks now about the fowl, and he says, "These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard, and the kite and the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, the hawk in its kind, and the little owl and the cormorant and the great owl and the white owl and the pelican and the carrion vulture and the stork and the heron in its kind and the I don't know what that other one is, but I'm not going to eat it anyway, so I don't care. And then the other one is the bat. The bats. Well, this would put the survivor man out of business, wouldn't it? You know, that guy eats bats, everything, you know. But again, these are basically, for some purposes, they're birds of prey. A lot of these are birds of prey. And again, because they're eating dead animals, and they weren't to, as we'll see, they weren't to touch dead animals. Here's an animal that touches dead things, and some of these things are rotting. They may have diseases, and so, and then to eat that would be doubly wrong. You don't want to do that. So these are birds of prey, and again, I've never had a desire about you to eat a vulture. Never really thought so much about that. You know, going to Juan Pollo's, do you have any vulture on the rotisserie, you know, or something like that? Ugh. But our pelican, oh man, some of these other things. So again, God says no. These are off limits. Doesn't matter that the heathen nations want to do it. They want to offer them in their sacrifices. They want to eat them. They want to worship them. To you, they're detestable. They're off limits, and don't even give it a second thought. Now, verses 20 through 23 is flying insects. All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you, and they are to me, too. I don't know about you. Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth. These of them you may eat, the locust in its kind, the devastating locust in its kinds, and the cricket in its kinds, and the grasshopper in its kinds, and all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable to you. Now, so what that means is there's certain insects you can eat. You can eat the locust, katydids, you can eat crickets and grasshoppers. Now you're laughing. I've been to parts of the world like Burma one time. One time we were in Burma, we're going through a market and they were selling deep fried locusts. I didn't buy them. I mean, I just went right on by them. But they had this big old basket, because they use a lot of these wicker type baskets. They had this whole thing that's full of deep fried locusts. And we know, of course, that John the Baptist and Matthew 3:4, that was his diet. His diet was locusts and honey. That's what he had. So this was totally acceptable. Now, the Jews had to learn to despise the foods that God said were unclean and to enjoy the foods that God said were clean. Now, as we get into our study of Numbers, we'll see how this never happened. that when rough times came, what did Israel do? They remembered back to Egypt. Oh, I can hardly wait if I can just get back to Egypt and get those onions and leeks and cucumbers. And they're just dwelling upon all of the foods that they used to eat in Egypt when God had provided manna for them, bread from heaven. God had provided everything for them. And they were longing for the food that they could no longer have that was part of the old life. And God had already prepared new food for them. And they were longing for the old. Listen, whatever God says is good, is good. Whatever God says is detestable is off limits. And this is the point that he's trying to make here to Israel. We need to learn to get our directions from the Lord and not from other people. Who cares what other people are doing? That's not our standard. You know, little kids, well, so-and-so does that. Well, if so-and-so jumped off a cliff, would you do it? I don't know, you know, or something like that. I say, no, you don't do that. So we use other people as our role model. We use other people. And God says, no, I'm the one that you're to mimic and you're to follow. Now, this brings us now to the second area, verses 24 through 43, is the touching of things. So they weren't to eat these things. Now God says, these are the things that can defile you by just simply touching them. Verse 24, by these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. Now notice the emphasis in this section is on avoiding the defilement caused by touching certain dead creatures, both clean and unclean. Now, of course, one of the favorite of all of this, you can jot this down, is Judges 14, verses 1 through 9, when Samson took wild honey from the carcass of a lion. Now, he had taken the Nazarite vow that forbid him from doing three things. First of all, he couldn't touch anything dead. He couldn't touch the fruit of the vine, and he couldn't cut his hair. He breaks all three of these commitments to the Lord. And so here he was. He found this carcass, this lion, and within the stomach or the inside of this lion was this beehive full of honey. And we need to remember, no matter how sweet the honey was, it was unclean in God's sight. This made Samson unclean. And how the world has all of its little advertisements and all of its little alluring ways of saying, I know that this honey's in the carcass, but it's really sweet. I know that this thing is off limits and the Bible may appear to say that you can't do it, but look how sweet it is in this old carcass. And that's what the world does. Whatever God says you don't touch, you don't touch. I don't care how sweet it appears to be, and I don't care how promising it appears to be, you're not to do that. Verse 25, and whoever picks up any of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Concerning all the animals which divide the hoof, but do not make a split hoof, or which do not chew cud, they are unclean to you. Whoever touches them becomes unclean. Verse 27. Also, whatever walks on its paws among all the creatures that walks on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. Verse 28. And the one who picks up their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you. Now, of course, there's a possibility of contamination. The animal may have died of a disease, and you go over there and touch this thing, and guess what? Now you caught something. So no doubt God was attempting to protect them, and we'll talk in a moment here about cross-contamination, because no doubt that's what God's wanting to teach us here. We're just finding out about this stuff. And so verse 29 says, now these are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth, the mole and the mouse, the great lizard and its kinds, and the gecko. That's that stupid commercial. I hate that commercial. That is an accursed commercial on top of being an accursed animal. And so God says, the gecko insurance thing, stay away from it. Okay, that's basically what he's saying. Just stay away. The crocodile and the lizard and the sand reptile and the chameleon. So, again, the survivor man would die. I mean, this is, if he was living in the Old Testament, he would die. So, again, God says, these are off limits. And Moses here injects, you know, rodents, the mole, and creeping things, and lizards. And I think most of us would say they're off limits. I have no problem. Will not argue with you one bit. Verse 31. These are to you the unclean among all the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they are dead becomes unclean until evening. Verse 32, also anything on which one of them may fall when they are dead becomes unclean, including any wooden article or clothing or a skin or a sack, any article of which use is made, it shall be put in the water and be unclean until evening, then it becomes clean. So notice this process of cleansing that thing. No doubt there's ceremonial talk here about you just don't touch it, and if you do, this is what you have to do. You have to wash it. But at the same time, there's no doubt some hygienic properties here, this contamination that he's referring to. Verse 33. And as for the earthenware vessel into which one of them may fall, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel. So you have something made out of pottery, a lizard gets into it, a mouse goes into it. He says, you take that thing out, and you just break it. Verse 34. And any of the food which may be eaten on which water comes shall become unclean, and any liquid which may be drunk in every vessel shall become unclean. And again, the danger of that. Verse 35. Everything, moreover, on which part of their carcass may fall becomes unclean. An oven or a stove shall be smashed. They are unclean and shall continue as unclean to you. Now, when you think of a stove, don't think of a Viking stove, okay, or a wolf range or something. I'll get me out of my hammer. I'm going to break this wolf range because a lizard just died on it or something like that. These things are basically made out of clay. And maybe I should have taken a picture of one, because we go to India, they still cook the same way. They basically make these fire, and they basically have made them out of clay, and they basically make an opening to put the wood in, and they have like this little opening on the top where they can put their pots on. So if something fell on thing, it's not a big thing, probably about as big as the top of this podium. Just break it, make another one. That's what he's talking about. It's not, so not to think that, you know, there goes my brand new Frigidaire range. It's got to tear that thing up, you know. That's not what he's talking about at all. Verse 36 says, nevertheless, a spring or a cistern collecting water shall be clean, though the one who touches their carcass shall be unclean. And if a part of their carcass falls on any seed for sowing, which is to be sown, it is clean. Again, it would just go into the ground. And if a part of their carcass falls on any seed for sowing, which is to be sown, it is clean. Verse 38, though if water is put on the seed and part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. Also, if one of the animals dies, which you have for food, and one who touches its carcass becomes unclean until evening. Verse 40, he too who eats some of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and the one who picks up its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Now, what we're talking about here, I think this is quite interesting. We're talking about cross-contamination. That's what we're talking about. Interesting. Yesterday, we went to a Cisco show for the cafe, some of the different foods, some of the different vendors. And one of the vendors there was doing a test for cross-contamination. And he asked if I wanted to do it for a couple of minutes. I said, yeah, we'll give it a shot. So he says, what I want you to do is I want you to put your hands under this ultraviolet light, I think it was, and put your hand underneath it, and I want you to look at your hand. He goes, all those little white spots there, okay, those are contaminants. Okay, he had me wash my hands in this. Okay, he said, those are contaminants. It goes, now I want you to go to the men's restroom, and I want you to wash your hands, and I want you to come back. So I went over and washed them, came back, put my hands on, and I was amazed at the white spots that were still on my hands. They were still there. Now, you can just get an idea here when God says, you know what, you are unclean till the end of the day. That these things have a way, and we watch the news where spinach is off limits for a month, you know, because all of a sudden we E. coli and some spinach from some place in Bakersfield or someplace, you know, and somehow we don't know where it's coming from, our tainted milk that gets in there and two or three people die of it. Again, we know the seriousness of this stuff, and this is before we even knew what these germs were. Israel even knew what is cross-contamination. It hasn't even been invented yet. They didn't even know what this stuff is. But this, again, is God here protecting Israel, and he's trying to protect them physically. But most importantly, it's ceremonial. God is saying, I'm saying this is what you do. It's not up to you. You don't get to make your own way. The way is already made. You just follow my instructions, and this is the way that you are to deal with it. And so anyway, we can see this. But the main reason for these laws was to teach people to appreciate cleanliness and to shun whatever was unclean. That's the bottom line. Because it was a hassle to have to wash, to, you know, break a stove, to break a vessel that you love so much. So the easiest thing to do was, would be what? Keep clean. Keep these things away that God's warned about. And then you don't have to worry about breaking them. You don't have to be worry about being ousted out of your home for a day. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. So really, there's a great blessing to being clean. There's a great blessing to ceremonially be clean before the Lord, because you don't have to go through all this stuff that they went through. Now, kind of an interesting verse, you can, New Testament equivalent to this, you can jot it down, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. Again, here God says, don't touch what's unclean and I'll welcome you. So again, he's quoting this, giving a New Testament saying that whatever God calls holy is holy. Whatever God calls is unholy, unhealthy is so. And that's just the way it is. Now, verses 41 through 43 is the ground animals. And so he mentions verse 1. Now, every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, and I don't know about you, I've never wanted snake, never had an inkling. Everybody says it tastes like chicken. And if that's true, why not eat chicken? Because I've never understood that. Everything tastes like chicken. So I'll go to Juan Pollo, you know, you can have the chicken crocodile, whatever you want to eat, you know. But all this always tastes like chicken. Everybody said, what is that? It tastes like chicken. And so here, God is saying, nope, crawls on its belly, off limits. Whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, you know, these millipedes, centipedes, spiders, all this stuff. This is just stay away. In respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourself unclean with them so that you become unclean. Now, I want us to note a couple key words here. Notice the word we've been hitting over and over again. Unclean, unclean, unclean. Unclean in this 11th chapter 32 times. So if someone wanted to know what was unclean, this 11th chapter could tell the Jew what it was. There's 32 times God uses that word. Then God even uses the word abomination, which is used 10 times. And we're to abhor that thing. We're not even to look at it or entertain it. That's used 10 times. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. So whatever God says is detestable is detestable. Whatever God says is clean. Whatever God says is unclean is unclean. Woe to those who say what God has pronounced unclean is clean. And today we have the same thing today. People say, oh, God didn't mean that. You know, you talk about same sex. God, as long as they're committed adults, that's all that really matters in God's eyes. As long as they're committed, that's all that matters. And so again, that's God help their soul, because that's not what the Lord's saying. The Lord said, I'm making a separation, and this is what I said, and this is what it is. Now, we live in a society today that rejects moral absolute. This is a fluid society. We talked about this Sunday and just how we're living this out where everything's gray, and because it's gray, does it work for me? Does it feel good? You know, does it work? And we don't even consult the fact that God just says no, and that should end it right there. And so that's the point that he's making here. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Jesus said in John 3:19, they loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And that's why people will reject what God says is unclean, because they want to do their own thing. They'll often say, as we noted Sunday, they'll say, I don't understand it. It's all just too confusing for me. It's not that hard. Chew the cud and split hoof. That's it. If it doesn't have those two things, it's off limits. Well, it's got one of them. It's off limits. So we want to sit here and we want to debate this stuff with God and say, well, you know, maybe it's a split hoof in Colton, but in North Rialto, I don't think it is, you know. Okay, we'll eat it then. So that's what. Okay, now, verses 44 through 47 discerning right from wrong. And we just mentioned this, and this is the thrust of what he says here. Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. Now, how do we keep from doing that? Well, we must know God's word, we must respect it, and we must obey it. That's the only way that we're going to be kept from doing that which is wrong, is that we have to know God's word, we got to respect it, and we got to obey it. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, you can write that down, Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9, given to parents, not the preschool, not the Christian school, not the public school, but it's the parents' responsibility to instruct the children. Listen, if you think it's up to the school to teach, it's too late. You got to reach them before they go. You got to reach them when they're babies. You got to teach them the right way. Then, well, I'll show them later. I'll let them figure it out for themselves. And again, here he says, no, you teach them. You teach them as you go in the way, you go out of the way, when you lay down at night, you rise up, you teach them. And I'll tell you, there's so many lessons in life that we can use. I'll never forget this. I had kids who were very small. I think they were like 5 or 6. We were taking a walk. And we happened to come across a scene where a young man was being arrested. And so we stood there and watched this thing. And so the officer handcuffed the young man and says, you need to get in the car. And he said, no. He says, you need to get in the car because I'm going to shut the door. He goes, no. So he starts closing the door with the guy's neck in the door. Guess what he did? He got in the car. And when this whole thing was going down, I told my kids, I go, this is why you obey the law. God tells us to obey all authority. And this is what you don't do. So there was a good object lesson. So remember when the O.J. chase went on for 3 days in the freeway? Remember that one that went on for days in the freeway? What a great object. And the Bronco, the white Bronco, and that thing went around for days. And one person says, I know my way around Southern California because I watched that chase on that pursuit on the TV for days, you know, from freeway to freeway. That's a great example right there to say, this is what is wrong. You don't do this. This is not. So we take the objects of life sometimes. They're negative, sometimes they're positive, but we reinforce them to kids. And as the old saying goes, oftentimes, these type of examples are not the best teachers, but sometimes they're the only teachers. So, practical examples, and that's what he's referring to. So, a few New Testament verses, I'll give these to you and you can jot these down. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Colossians 1:10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So notice, we're to do these things. We're to be worthy of our calling. We're to be children of the King, children of the kingdom of God. Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Isn't that a great question? Which God is like the true living God that's always there? You can call on His name. Which God has given to us simple, implicit instructions of what to do, but our God, the Bible? And that's what He's saying to Israel. He's saying, you've got it all. You've got everything you need. No one has a God like you. No one has instructions like you have, the word of the Lord. No one has it. Verse 45, and God says, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now notice why God says you need to obey. I'm the one that redeemed you. I'm the one that saved your neck. You were in bondage. I pulled you out of bondage. You offered a lamb through the blood of the lamb. I took you through the Red Sea. I am your God. I delivered you. I set you free. You have an obligation to obey me. You have an obligation to follow me because I'm the one that saved you. I'm the one that redeemed you. You know, it's kind of a similar argument. You can write it down. The book of Philemon, where Paul is writing to Philemon about a runaway slave that Paul happens to meet up with in prison. That's not that. That's a divine appointment. And so this slave happens to show up to Paul while he's in prison. And Paul goes, you ran away? And you ran away from who? Philemon? He's a good friend of mine. Well, let me write a letter to him and I'll tell him what's going on. So he writes to Philemon. He says, I wish that you would forgive him. By the way, you owe me your life. So anyway, I know you'll do the right thing. I ain't going to answer it. How are you going to do that? Yeah, you owe me your life. And by the way, I know you'll do the right thing. You know, that's what he said. No guilt, no pressure, none at all. You know, by the way, you owe me your life. So again, here God's saying, I purchased you. I brought you out of Egypt. So you know what? You know what? You belong to me. You need to do it. Now look at verses 46 and 47. This is the law regarding the animal, the bird, and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. Now, why all these guidelines? I've jotted down just four basic reasons, and if you want to write these down, you can. But let me just give some suggestions. We can't really be absolutely dogmatic about these, but let me just suggest, okay, because people ask about this all the time. What about the split? What about gene? What about this? What about this? Okay, here it is. First reason, hygienic. No doubt the diet of the Hebrews is a good diet. And most people agree that they're healthy and they lack some of the problems that we have. And no doubt, if they're following this diet, it is good for you. I don't think anyone would challenge the fact that this is a healthy way to live. The second thing is it's symbolic. That these various animals that God said they weren't to do, it was a pattern that God was laying down. God was making a distinction between that of the world and that of himself. So again, God wanted obedience. And the main thrust of all these is just obey. Just obey. The third thing is that it's cultic. A lot of these animals that were rejected were worshipped by the various cults and religions that were in Canaan, in Egypt. And so the horse that was worshipped, he says, you're not to offer it as a sacrifice. I don't even go there. It's no good. You're not to eat it. So some of these animals in and of themselves were used in religious rites where they would open them up, look at their livers and so forth, and they would tell the future and all sorts of things. God says, no. The next thing, number four, is it's uninformed. We just don't know. There's a lot of things that we just don't fully understand about this. And I'll be the first to say, I don't fully know. But this term kosher, and that's a term, you know, we hear it quite. Matter of fact, we're going to start serving some Hebrew national hot dogs. Those are kosher. And you know, kosher is not in the Bible. The word kosher itself is a rabbinical term, not a biblical term. It's not taken from the scripture. You say, well, what book of the Bible does kosher? It's not in there. It's actually taken from the first century writings that were attempting to expound the law of Moses. So these various scribes and rabbis came up with what they believed was the interpretation of these laws that God gave. And so they came up with this term kosher, that which was acceptable unto the Lord. So kosher isn't in the Bible. It's just a term that is used today. I love G. Campbell Morgan says, the church that did the most for the world is the church that's least like the world. So the church that does most in the world is the church that is least like the world. I think all of us would agree with that. When we walk as children of light, we won't stumble over the carcasses in the darkness. We won't have to worry about dirtying ourselves and being, again, ousted because we're ceremonially unclean. Now, this brings us now just to the last eight verses, chapter 12, and this is purifying of the defiled. Verse 1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now in verses 2 through 5, we have the mother and the child. It says, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. Now, again, when he says unclean, he's not talking immorally, but he's talking about ritual impurity. That's what he's talking about, ritual impurity. Because having a child, sex within marriage, is a blessing from the Lord. Outside of marriage, it's like a train off the tracks. It's like the difference between a boat in the water and water in the boat. So there's a big difference. And so he's not doing it. I know some people imply, oh, it must be dirty to have children, it must be wrong, and so forth. And we'll get more into this next time when we get into chapter 13. But I think the point that he's trying to make here is Psalm 51:5. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. As we're about to see, that when a woman gives birth, there's blood, there's water, there's body fluids that are involved with the birth of a child. And every child that comes into the world has this in common, that she's giving birth to a little sinner. That is, there's only one child that's ever been born without sin. That's Jesus Christ. So God is wanting us to see that this blessing of this child always needs to be, we need to be reminded that that child is a sinner. And there needs to be redemption. That child needs the Lord. That child is a gift from the Lord. And so it mentions here in verse 3, circumcision. And on the 8th day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. Now this was first practiced, and jot this down, Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. And it was given as a covenant signed to Abraham and his descendants. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Now, it's unfortunate that Israel failed to see what this was. The cutting off of the flesh was symbolic of cutting off of the old nature, the flesh, the sin tendencies. But they began to see everything as the ritual itself. That it's the ritual. It's ritual. Just like, hey, water baptism, water baptism, water baptism. And the person's not even a Christian. So they focus on this ritual. So circumcision is a sign, but it's not sufficient for spiritual regeneration. Water baptism is a sign that you're following Jesus, but it's not sufficient to redeem you and to cleanse you of your sins. There's not enough water in Rialto to wash away your sins. There isn't any. Not enough in San Bernardino either. Not enough to wash away your sins. Because water can't do it. It's symbolic of a change that has happened in our hearts. Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Jot down Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Jeremiah 4, 4. Now notice now, verses 4 through 8, the need of a sacrifice. Verse 4 says, then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days, she shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. So she gave birth to a male child, it was 33 days. If she gave birth to a woman or a little girl, it would be 66 days. Some people say, now what's this all about? Because little baby girls are more simple than little baby boys. Some of you are going, wow, I never heard that. That's heavy. I just made it up. It's not true. Anyone knows anything, they know the women are probably more spiritual than the guys anyway. So they already knew that. But the point here is that, again, there's several reasons why this could be. It's a male-dominated society in Israel. And when a male child was born, they were excited about it because they're always looking for the deliverer. They're always looking for the Messiah. So having a male child was extremely important because it carried on the family name, the family inheritance. So it was extremely important. So again, this this mention of 66 days, there's a good possibility, there's a couple thoughts here, that girls really were, in a sense, second class. So God was allowing extra bonding with the mother and the daughter. I think that's a good possibility. The other thing is, the husband comes and says, what do we have? He goes, it was a girl. Okay, well, let's get ready, because next week we're going to have a boy. And so right away he said, no. She is going to wait at least 66 days, and you're not going to have a boy right away. So basically it was really God's way of allowing there to be bonding between the mother and the daughter, and also for their to kind of give the wife time to recoup, you know. And so, you know, it was Psalms 128. It says, children are a heritage of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So some of you go, lots of quivers, you know, lots of arrows in my quiver, you know. And it was a big thing to have as many as you could. It was specifically males. So again, this was probably God's way of just saying, you know what, I'm going to make up for that. Verse 6, then the days of her purification are complete, for a son or for a daughter. She shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. And this is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, I think it's interesting. Luke chapter 2, verse 24, mentions that when Mary came to the temple, she offered what? 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, which tells us they were not financially well-to-do. They obviously couldn't afford a lamb. So here they were. This gives us a little insight into this, where they were at economically. They weren't really at that point of offering a lamb. Now, all of this was to show, again, that children are a blessing, but they come into this world with the same sin as Adam. That's a family trait that we come in with. Now, what's the application to all of this? 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Colossians 2:16 and 17 says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. People want to argue over whether you should eat meat or not. Just take them to Colossians and say, no, I'm not dying on this hill. I'm not going to fight over this because it's already been dealt with by Christ. Now, again, those 4 basic things we talked about, hygienic, there was hygienic reasons, no doubt that God did this. Symbolic, God says no, learn that no means no. Cultic reasons, these animals were offered, were worshipped. God says, you're not like the world. You don't follow the world. And then uninformed, we don't fully know. Like the hare and the rabbit, we don't really know. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. And I thank you for these folks that came out tonight to study and to worship and to just grow in our relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that we've been challenged by these things. I know they're difficult verses. And I just pray, Lord, that we would just grow in our knowledge of the Lord. That one thing that we would grow in is our obedience to the Lord. Like 1 John is that a mark of a genuine child of God is he's quick in his obedience. That we're responding quickly to the Lord, to his commands. We're not 100% there, but we're growing. So help us to be obedient men and women. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God's speaking to you tonight, you want prayer.